far as I know. So we'll go to our study. It's in John chapter 19 is where we left off. Thank you. One other announcement I forgot about. We do the men's breakfast here periodically, every 4 or 6 weeks, maybe a little. It's been a little spread out beyond that. But when we do the men's breakfast, it's usually bacon and sausage and eggs and pancakes. And one of the nice things is Kevin, our brother, usually makes maple syrup every year and brings some of that in, which gets scarfed down. Well, it's almost time to tap trees, and he asked me that if any of you guys could bring in next Sunday some cleaned out milk jugs. He needs like 40 or 50 of them. And considering how he blesses us with the fruit of his labor, I would say, by all means, if you can spare a couple milk jugs, bring them in next Sunday so Kevin can tap some trees. Good enough? You're welcome. Thank you. It's good stuff. All right. John chapter 19. Next week's Easter Sunday, isn't it? You can tell I'm on top of my game. Next week is Easter Sunday. And you know, it's interesting to me. You'll notice next Sunday, where do we happen to be? Well, depending on how far I go this Sunday, and I probably won't go all that far, we're going to hit the resurrection, just naturally. I mean, it wasn't like, don't think I'm like so planning so far ahead that 6 months ago I thought, well, if I start John on that date, it just sort of happens. So we'll be covering the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I would encourage you, if you know anybody who needs to go to church, invite them out. It'll be a good opportunity, and I'll make sure they hear the gospel. If you get them here and pray for them, I'll make sure they hear it and are put to a place where they need to think about who Jesus is. That's next Sunday. Also, you know, that means we should get here and park good, because you never know. Sometimes we've had some pretty full Easter Sundays in the past, so make sure that we pack everything in. Thankfully, Ricky pushed all the banks back a couple weeks ago, so we should have enough room for everyone, but pray about that, will you? It's a great opportunity. There are a lot of people who only make it into a church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, so next week's our shot at them. So make sure you're praying. John 19. We've been through the crucifixion. We left last week around verse 30, but we'll back up a couple verses. Jesus has been gone through the trial that was a sham. When you look at the account through all four Gospels, and it's an interesting study to do that sometime, because all of them bring out different elements, and they show different aspects of what went on and different bits of conversation, and went through the trial completely, no evidence at all, and Jesus could have escaped had he wanted to, because they had nothing on him. But it was when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And he said, "I am." The high priest tore his robe, signifying that it was blasphemy, and said, "We don't need to call any more witnesses. He's just blasphemed God by equating himself to be God by saying, 'I am.' Let's kill him." Brought before Pilate, Pilate trying to not deal with this any way he could, trying to get rid of the situation, his wife saying, "I had a dream about this dude, you don't want anything to do with him, he's a righteous man," sending him off to Herod, trying to get rid of him, sending him down to Herod asking him questions because he wanted to see some miracles performed, and Jesus not answering him a word. They dress him up like a king, send him back to Pilate. Pilate, still trying to get out of it, offers up Barabbas. "Well, how about we let Jesus go?" And they people said, "No, we want Barabbas, son of the father Barabbas versus the Son of God." And then thinking that he could just scourge him, whip him, and people would see him beaten up and think that was enough and get out of having to kill him. And yet that was not enough. The chief priests inciting the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate brings out a bowl of water and washes his hands, signifying, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. You know, you do it. You're the guy in charge. You could have set him free. You can wash your hands all you want. You still have an account to make. And, you know, what did we do to get him back? We put him in the Apostles' Creed. So for 2,000 years, people have been saying, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried." And so he's no getting out of it. So he carries his cross on the way of the cross. Partway there, it doesn't say that he fell. Presumably he did, or whether he wasn't going fast enough, we're not sure. But the Roman soldiers grabbing Simon of Cyrene, pulling him out of the crowd and making him carry the cross. Well, it wasn't like he took it necessarily from Jesus. Jesus would have been strapped to it. So most likely him coming alongside Jesus and helping him the rest of the way. Of course, here he is, he's from Cyrene, which is down near Africa. Once in a lifetime trip coming up to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Sees a crowd, gets close to see what happens, gets pulled in and forced to help carry this bloody mess up the hill to be crucified, meaning that he's got the Lord's blood all over him, making him unclean to celebrate the Passover. And he's got to be thinking, why me? I mean, of all these people, why me? Why me? I'm nobody. I don't need to. But he was pulled out of the crowd, and little did he know, he got the blood of the true Passover lamb on him. Certainly he realized it later on. We hear that he is the father of Rufus and Alexander, and Paul mentions Rufus in the end of Romans. It seems as if he brought back the knowledge of the Passover lamb of Christ to his family. Jesus nailed to the cross, hung between two thieves, one on each side. It says originally they were both railing at him, and then one of them had a change of heart somewhere along the line, and he tells the other thief to shut up. We're getting what we deserve, but this man, he hasn't done anything. And then he turns to the Lord and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus telling him, have no fear, you know, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And then it says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Extremely dehydrated, been scourged so that his back has been opened up, hanging in shreds, bleeding like a sieve. He's had the thorns jammed down in his head, so he's bleeding around. You know what a scalp wound is like, a lot of blood there. Been up all night. Before the whole thing started, sweating drops of blood, having what's called hematidrosis, where you're so intense in your whatever you're going through that the capillaries burst and you have blood coming out your sweat glands. And so he's quite dehydrated. And somehow everything has been accomplished in a way we don't understand in those 3 hours. It wasn't the pain of the crucifixion. It was having to have his sin or our sin laid upon him that I think was the thing that caused him more grief than anything else. Because in that instant, and I was having a discussion with someone a couple weeks ago after Sunday morning when we started talking about that, you think about when you've messed up, you know, and you've done something bad, and the horror of that comes on you. You know that feeling when you've done something you know you shouldn't have done, and then there's that bit of terror that comes across you like, what if somebody finds out? What if they know? And well, imagine somebody who has lived their entire life and never sinned. All of a sudden, it says being made sin for us, which means everything that I've ever done, everything that you've ever done, everything that every pedophile, every murderer, every rapist, everybody has done, been laid upon him all at one time, and feeling that. Terror of those sins and the separation that comes, because you know when you say the Bible tells us your sin separates you from God. What he experienced in those 3 hours or so on the cross, when God the Father had to turn his face away and pour out an eternity of wrath that you and I deserve on his Son, hard to imagine. Well, that's finished. It says he knows now that all things were accomplished, all of our sins were paid for. And he says, I thirst. And there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop. They took a reed, they stuck a sponge on it, dipped it in this vinegar, and held it up to him. He's probably only a few feet, you know, off the ground on this cross, and held it up, put it to his mouth. Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar. He said, it is finished. His last words, except for, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, that was the last thing he said, but he says it's finished. And he let them give him something to drink specifically so there'd be no doubt about what he said. When he spoke before and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was so dehydrated that the people down below thought that he was calling for Elijah. And so now he wanted this to be clear. It is finished. The other three Gospels tell us something that John doesn't put in, that it was at this time, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, in the temple. You remember the Jewish temple, Herod's temple, where they did worship. There was the outer court. Then you had the holy place where the priests ministered. But then there was a veil, and then there what was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant. I watched Raiders of the Lost Ark with my kids the other night. They'd never seen it for the first time. It's funny, some of the stuff they did really well with, and then the rest of it, they just really butchered it bad. You know, I mean, the picture of what it looked like probably wasn't too bad. Some of the stories they had about it. But anyways, the Ark was behind the veil, and in the Ark were the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded was in there. Well, that was the most holy place, and nobody went there. There was a huge veil. Josephus tells us when Herod built his temple, the veil was woven 3 or 4 inches thick, and it was 40 cubits, which would make it at least 60 feet high, this huge veil that separated the most holy place from everywhere else, and nobody could go in there upon pain of death, except for once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off his priestly robes, and he'd put on just a plain linen one that had no seam, by the way, sort of like Jesus' garments that they gambled for. And he would offer a sacrifice, and he'd go into the most holy place with the blood of a lamb, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the golden lid on top of the ark. It was where the presence of God was supposed to dwell, where Israel would go to meet God. The high priest only allowed there once a year. And presumably if he went in there and he hadn't done things right, he'd be struck dead. So he didn't go in there lightly. Well, that veil, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, when all things were accomplished, it says it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And this was a massive, massive thing, woven 3 or 4 inches thick. And, you know, this is like tie strap, you know, tow rope thick. I mean, we're talking heavy, heavy thing. And from the top to the bottom, you know, and imagine the priests, okay? One thing you know when you start out on your priestly duties is you don't go behind that veil. You don't peek around the side. You don't look in there, because that's where the presence of God is, and you're not allowed in there. And if you even make a stab at it, you're dead. You remember various people who have died down through the ages, even touching the ark and the looking into the ark. Nobody messes with the ark. You don't go behind the veil. Well, they're in there doing their thing, and it tells us there was an earthquake, and that huge veil, and it wasn't from the bottom to the top, but it started up where God was torn aside. The most holy place. Hebrews 9 talks about it, and it talks about the high priest going alone in there once every year, with blood that he offered for himself and the heirs of the people. Well, the significance of that veil being torn was that there was a way been made for people to come into the presence of God. They didn't need to go to the priests and have the priest go to them anymore. Hebrews 9:24 says this. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You see, everything that was in the temple was just a pattern of some reality that's in heaven. And he says, you know, he doesn't go after just the one on earth, which is just a shadow of what heaven is, but he goes into the true place, into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. "Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others." Every year, the priest had to go do it again and make atonement for the people. Every year, a new sacrifice. Because Hebrews says, "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, Christ was once offered, once, to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He speaks of going through once, the sacrifice of Christ being done one time to make a way for us to be able to go to God. It tells us that we can go boldly to the throne of grace because of what he did. the place where we had no right going before because we'd be struck dead because of our sinfulness. Now we can boldly go. Well, the interesting thing for me is Jesus is sacrificed on the cross. He's resurrected. He ascends. Somewhere 30, 32, 33 AD, depending on when you know, do your math. But the temple sacrifices kept going until 70 AD, which means there was another 40 years where they continued to do it. So what do you do if you're in there and you're a priest? And we're told later on that many of the priests believed, and I'm sure all the ones that were in there when that veil got ripped in half and all of a sudden they saw the place they were never supposed to see, they were among the number. How could they continue on when the veil had been torn and God had made a statement, there is now nothing separating me from you, that was done with? How could they continue on doing the temple sacrifices and playing the same game of sacrificing animals? Well, it's easy. Somebody sewed it back up. I mean, that's what happened. They went back in there and they said, well, we can't have that. I mean, they can't just see in there. We can't let the people just go to God. We better get the needle and thread out. And they mended the veil. They sewed it all the way back up again. And the interesting thing is that there are still people mending the veil today. You have to understand. If you've grown up in a system that taught you that you just can't go to God yourself, you need to go to a priest. A priest has to go to God for you, that he has to hear your confession and he has to take and turn the wine and the bread into the literal body and blood of Christ, and that he is, you know, the mediator that you need to go through. You have to understand, the Bible doesn't know that. Paul tells us that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that we don't need. You know, Peter talks about us being a royal priesthood. You don't need that anymore. And beware of people who want to put layers in between you and God, because God doesn't want layers. He has one layer. It's Jesus Christ. And that's the one that everyone has to go through. So he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, again, it's the Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For the Sabbath day was a high day. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. There was a provision in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and it says this, Deuteronomy 21:22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, that he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Weird little provision, because they didn't crucify people back then. They stoned them. But in case they had stoned somebody and then they hung them up as an example to everybody else, the Lord had said, if somebody is put to death, take them down. Don't leave them up overnight and bury them, because if you don't, the land will be defiled. Now, it's interesting that Paul in Galatians applies this passage to Christ. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He refers back to that and he applies it to Christ. Well, here, the two thieves and Jesus are on the cross. And the religious leaders say, look, the Passover's coming. We need to get this taken care of, because once the Passover starts, we can't have them up there or it will defile the land. Killing the Son of God, that's fine. That doesn't have any effect on the land. But leaving him hung on a tree, well, we got to take care of that, because it just isn't proper. So they asked Pilate if they could have their legs broken. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. See, crucifixion was designed to be a long, painful, lingering death. And we've talked about this before, that they would nail your legs together kind of to the side. You'd be stretched out to the point of your arms being out of socket. And there was so much, the weight, nails through the hands, but most likely it was actually right in the wrist. But there's two bones that come together, and you can put it right in there so they'll hold the weight. If you just had nail through your hands and between the bone, it would just, you know, rip through eventually. So they're nailed up there. And they're so distended that it's very hard for them to take a breath. And the only way that they can would be to push up with their feet against the nail so that they can inhale and take a breath. Well, they can go a long time like that. And they would scourge you and do a lot to you to hasten that process, so you were pretty beat up ahead of time. But people would live for days on there, picked at by birds, dogs eating their feet. I mean, it was nasty. Well, they need to get it over with in a hurry. So the way that you do that is you break their legs, because once you break their legs, you can't push up anymore, and so you just end up suffocating is what happens, and you'll die very quickly. So the religious leaders go in and say, would you have their legs broken so they all die? So the Roman soldiers come out, and they have these huge wooden mallets, you know. And you think about the poor thief on the cross, okay? This is his first day as a believer. And he's there on the cross, and Jesus says to him, you know, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And he's got to be thinking, what do you mean this day? We're going to be here for a while, you know. And then he hears Jesus, you know, it is finished, and give up the ghost. And he's got to be thinking, wait a minute, what about me? You know, you're gone, I'm still here. I thought today. And then he sees a soldier coming out with a mallet over his shoulder. Welcome to the kingdom. I mean, you know, I mean, think about that as a first day as a believer. But that day he was with him in paradise. So the soldiers come out. Now, another interesting thing is they were commanded to go out and break the legs of all three of them. So they break the legs of the two thieves, but they come to Jesus. It says in verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. A Roman soldier doesn't disobey an order, because if you're a Roman soldier and you disobey an order, it gets carried out on you. So their legs would be busted if they didn't do it. But he gets there, and he realizes Jesus is already dead, so he doesn't do it. Instead, it says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, I've always in my mind thought about that as, you know, here he is with kind of a little, you know, a lance or something, and he just pokes a hole up in there to see if he's dead. But when you read the account in John chapter 20, we're going to get there in another week or two, verse 26, when, you remember, they're in the upper room, and Jesus appears after the resurrection to all of the disciples except for Thomas. Thomas isn't there. And then Thomas shows up later on, and they're like, we saw Jesus, he was here. And Thomas says, yeah, right, what have you guys been smoking in the upper room? How about you open a window? I'll tell you what, until I can put my fingers through the holes in his hands, and I can put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. And then a little bit later on, poof, there's Jesus standing in the midst of him, and he says, yo, Thomas, come here for a minute. Here's my hand. Put your finger in. Here's my side. Thrust your hand in. Think about this. This was like a big, flat-headed spear, and they put a hole in his side that was big enough to put your fist up in. This was not just a little poke. This was a, we got to make sure he's dead, so they lay his side open. And, of course, I wonder about that, because we know this is post-resurrection, okay? And he's still got the hands, the holes in his hands and in his feet, and he's still got the hole in his side. Does he have the rest of it? I mean, he's going to bear those scars for all eternity. Is he still got, from the crown of thorns, does he still have that? Is his back still laid open? I mean, I don't know. It's tough to say how much he has, but we do know that those scars are there for sure. He's kept those. It's kind of like any of you ladies who've given birth, and you've got your stretch marks. I've heard. I mean, they're battle scars, okay? Those, I mean, you're like, oh, I don't want to have stretch. But you know what? That's something to be proud of, because that's a, you know, guys, we always compare our scars. I got one on my arm that I got when I was a kid. I cut it on a piece of tin, and I'm like, you know, everybody would say, well, what do you got for a scar? Oh, well, I got this. Well, I guess, well, ladies, you have glorious scars. Any of you have had a C-section, you know, you've got a nice wound that you, not that you're going to show people, but you've got one that you can be proud of, because, I mean, that was earned in giving birth. Well, those were earned in earning salvation for us. And so he has those on him, and it's big. The soldier, it says, takes a spear and he jams it up. And look, this is a professional killer. He knows how to do it. And he goes between the ribs and he slides it up in there and he goes up through the lung and pokes the heart. And it says when he does, blood and water comes out. Now, that's interesting. I've read different medical reports. There are some who would say, well, that's an indication that his heart actually burst. See, that there was blood and there was the sac that filled the pericardium, and I don't know. I don't think you can say that he died from a broken heart. We do know this. It's a good sign that he pierced his heart in the pericardium. He had been dead long enough. Any of you who are familiar with what happens in the decomposition process, very soon after you die, the blood starts to settle and the heavy stuff settles out and the clear fluid goes to the top. And so the point John is making here more than anything else is he was dead. He's going to tell us that in the next verse. He saw, and he that saw, this is John standing there, bear record, and his record is true, that he know, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Because he's dead, he's all the way dead. There have been people down through the ages, and there's still foolish people today who ascribe to the swoon theory, that somehow Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. They only thought he was dead, see? And so he took all of that beating, they ripped his back apart, he gave up the ghost. Roman soldiers who were ordered at the pain of, you know, death or at least severe punishment to break his legs didn't do it, but instead they put a spear all the way up through his side and stuff comes out, but he was still alive. He was just in kind of like a coma. And so they carried him to a cave and they buried him, and the coolness of the cave refreshed him, and he got the strength to push aside the stone that it took a bunch of men and escaped. And stupid. John was standing there. He said, no, I saw blood and water come out of his side. He was dead. The Roman soldier, he was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. There was no doubt. And the reason why you need to know that is because, well, it tells us, again, and it's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He tasted death. He didn't have a near-death experience, because you and I aren't going to have a near-death experience. If the Lord tarries and the rapture doesn't happen, we're going to have an all-death, all-dead experience. We're going to be completely dead, way, way dead. I need a Savior who tasted that for me and who went all the way dead and then came back, not just revived after being in a cool cave for a couple days. John says, no, he was dead, and it's true. Interesting. The blood and water that come out of the side. The blood being the item that justifies us. Paul in Romans 5 talking about us being justified by his blood. And then the water, in many ways, speaking of sanctification. You remember when Paul's talking about husbands and wives, he talks about Christ and the church. And he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And you know, a lot of commentators make a big point to say various things here. I mean, you look at Adam, the first Adam, and where did he get his bride? Well, he was put into a deep sleep, and his bride came out of his side. God took a rib. Well, here's the last Adam, and his church was birthed through his death. You know, the blood and the water coming out of his side. But he was dead. And it says in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. See, it says in Exodus chapter 12, when they had the instructions for the Passover lamb, it was supposed to be a lamb that was pure, spotless, no blemish, no error in it, and that they would kill it, but they would not break any of its bones. That was part of the rule with the Passover lamb, and Jesus, being our Passover lamb, was not allowed to have any bones broken. Why? Again, I've heard people make cases, well, because it's got to do with the blood. Where's the blood made? The marrow of the bone. So there's nothing to staunch the flow. That's why I don't know. I mean, you can make something there if you want. I'm not going to make something there. But I do know that every detail of his crucifixion, all the way down to the disobedient Roman soldiers not breaking his legs as they were commanded, was a fulfillment of Scripture. It says in verse 37, and again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And I'm sure it's a trip for John, going back through in his mind, looking back after all of these years about all of the things that happened, that he remembers happening, and then the scriptures that he has found that speak of that very thing happening, how Jesus, in every item of his life, fulfilled perfectly all of these scriptures. That's a quote from Zechariah chapter 12 about them looking upon him whom they've pierced. And it's an interesting word, because you remember Psalm 22 that also talks about they've pierced my hands and my feet? Different word. The one in Psalm 22 is a smaller piercing. It's like what you'd expect from a nail. The one in Zechariah, the word pierced there, in the other places it's translated, it's talked about thrust through. And so John, realizing the one in Zechariah, literally speaking about the time when the Roman soldier's spear went up and thrust him through, piercing his heart. It says, and after this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Jesus has gone through his crucifixion, and through all of that, in a way that I don't understand, God the Father allowed this stuff to happen to his son. I mean, any of you who have children, think about your son taking the beating that Jesus took, being crucified, being spit on, being punched, being whipped, and knowing that you could stop it, but not, and allowing it to happen, and him being beaten and bruised on our behalf, crucified. God the Father doesn't restrain at all, but lets him bear the brunt of all of that. But after that spear goes through, the last sign to show by the Roman soldiers that he was dead, after that, non-believers don't touch him again. And it's this guy, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that take him down and bury him. Joseph of Arimathea, interesting guy. I wish I knew more about him. He's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, which there aren't a lot of things like that all of the Gospels mention. Here, he's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. In Matthew 27, verse 57, it says, "When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." He was a rich man. We know he was very wealthy. This is his tomb that Jesus is going to be laid in. And when you read it, it's a tomb that's been carved out of the rock. Normally, you don't bury people in the ground in the Middle East. You find a cave, if you can find one, and that becomes a place where you bury your family. You put them in the cave, you put a stone in front. The way it was normally done is they would have places that they would lay the bodies on, and they would decompose. They'd leave them there for a year or two. All of the flesh would be eaten away, so you'd be nothing but bones. And then they'd kind of go in and scrape off the area and take all the bones and put them into a box called an ossuary or a bone box and seal it up, put your name on there. You might have seen some of the ones in the news they found over. There's one, I think they found the box of James. I think there's one that's got an inscription on it that says something along the lines of James, brother of Jesus, son of Joseph, or something like that. But you would have this cave. But you'd find a cave, because a cave is a cave. Well, this was not just a cave. This was a tomb that was carved out of the rock. Before the days of dynamite and blasting, before the days of jackhammers and, you know, augers and things like that, this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, paid some dudes to go with a hammer and chisel and carve a cave out of solid rock. Talk about a lousy job. I mean, you imagine that, however long it took him. And it would be big enough to hold multiple people in there. Well, he is rich enough to own this cave. It tells us of him in Mark chapter 15. It says, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God." Honorable counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the equivalent of our Supreme Court. It was the 70 high religious leaders who ruled the land. And he was one of them, an honorable counselor. He was a good guy, very influential, very wealthy. It tells us of him in Luke 23, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel in deed of them." He was from Arimathea. Apparently, when the trial was going on, Joseph of Arimathea was one who voted not guilty, who would not agree to what they were doing to Jesus. It says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because, and they had said back in John 9 that anyone who had anything to do with Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. They would be excommunicated, which means they would lose their social status, and a lot of times their family would disown them if they had been booted out of Judaism. It would affect their career, it would affect everything. And so he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He was like he had been hidden. He was kept aside for this purpose. It says he came and he besought Pilate. He begged him that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He was able to do something that really nobody else would have been able to do because of his connections, because of his money. The same thing happens today. You've got money, you've got access to those in power. And Joseph of Arimathea goes in and he begs Pilate, can I have his body? And Pilate says, yes. And he came and he took the body of Jesus. And it says there came also Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? He's only mentioned in the book of John. We met him in John chapter 3. And I'll read a few verses from John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He also a member of the Sanhedrin. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We know that you're a godly guy, Jesus. We've seen the miracles and we know. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He comes and he says, look, we know you're from God because of the stuff you're doing. And Jesus answers him and says, unless you've been born again, you can't even see the things of the kingdom of God. Now, in some translations would say that's born from above, maybe, but you can tell by what Nicodemus says next that he understood what Jesus meant. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus, think about the physics here. You know, I came out of there 6-7 pounds. I weigh a couple hundred now. I just don't see it happening. All right, how's this going to work? We mean born again. It's one way. There's no second entrance here. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a spiritual birth that goes along with that. And Nicodemus, a couple verses later, says, how can that be? And Jesus said, you're a master, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand? You don't know these things? He says, truly, I tell you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. And if I'm telling you about earthly things, how is it you're going to receive heavenly things? And then he said to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it was Nicodemus who heard the most famous verse of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Nicodemus heard that, and he doesn't understand, but yet Jesus explains to him, there's something else that has to happen. There needs to be a spiritual birth. You need to come alive spiritually so that you can understand spiritual things. You say, you see what I do, and you know that I'm sent from God. Well, I'm telling you, if you haven't been born from above by my Father spiritually, you don't understand the spiritual things at all. And then he talked about Moses lifting up the serpent and being a type of Christ, being lifted up, being crucified. And you know that really messed with Nicodemus, because here he was the top of the game. He was one of the great minds of Judaism. He was one of the teachers that everybody went to. And here this carpenter who never, the Pharisees would say, where did he go to school? Where did he even learn how to read? We don't understand. And this guy is saying stuff that's blowing our minds. We've been fighting. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would go back and forth. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in resurrection or spirits or angels or any of that. And Jesus, in one sentence, just completely decimated their whole theology and said, you do err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He said that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not a God. He said, I am. He didn't say I was the God, but he says I am, meaning that they still exist. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the Pharisees are like, that's awesome. Why didn't I think of that? That's right. They're stupid, But then he'd turn around and he would shred them too with the scriptures, and they couldn't understand. And now Nicodemus, this exalted teacher, just gets blown away mentally by a carpenter. And he's just thinking about it. You ever been in that place where you hear something that just rocks your whole world? Like, you think you've got everything figured out. You think you know what life is all about. And then somebody tells you something about the gospel or about Jesus, and all of a sudden you start thinking about it and you just can't get it out of your head. Well, Nicodemus is that guy. We see him again in John chapter 7. And the Pharisees have sent the temple guard to go get him. And they come back and they say, yeah, no, you never heard anybody speak like this. And the Pharisees answer and they say, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. These people, they don't have a clue. They don't have any idea what's going on. And Nicodemus in verse 50 of John 7 says unto them, and it tells us he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Oh, wait a minute. Have you listened to what he said? Wait a minute. We're judging this guy, but have you listened to what he said? You know, maybe there's something here. And they say to him, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. What are you talking about? He's not the Messiah. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. What are you, from his hometown or something? Read the Bible. I mean, that's basically what they told Nicodemus. I think he did. I think he and Joseph both did. And my personal opinion is that they read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says this. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when they see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And of course, these two guys would have been there during the trial when all of these charges and false witnesses were coming out, and he never defended himself. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Here he was crucified between two thieves. And yet he's with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And I think the two of them understood what was going on. I think they read the scripture. I think they did what the religious leaders said, search the scriptures. And I think when they searched the scriptures, they realized that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And they saw the trial, and they weren't agreeing with him being put to death. And so when it happened, I think they knew what was going on. I think they understood about the Sabbath, because we see he dies on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, they've only got a couple hours to work here before the Sabbath starts. Joseph of Arimathea immediately goes, and he's got a tomb that's ready. And he begs Pilate for the body. Nicodemus, meanwhile, shows up with 100 pounds worth of anointing spices, which is a huge amount. It's enough to anoint a king. You don't just keep that in your back pocket. I think when the trial happened, the two of them got together and said, I know what's going to happen. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. And you see these two guys, they show up on the scene. Joseph of Arimathea gets permission for the body. Nicodemus shows up with the spices and the anointing. And it says they take down the body of Christ. He's dead. He's hanging on the cross, a bloody mess. Now, it's the Passover, the religious holiday, and you're not allowed to touch any blood. You're not allowed to touch anything dead. If you do, you're ritually unclean, and they would not be able to celebrate the Passover. But I think the two of them understood that, no, this is our Passover lamb. And so these two guys who were wealthy, who have this huge high status in society, they go to the place where criminals are executed. And if they hadn't taken his body, it wasn't like he was going to get a regular burial. They'd have just chucked him out in the trash heap down in the near the Kidron Valley there, where they burned the trash. And that's where he would have ended up. But these two, prepared by God to have the influence and the means that were necessary. I mean, what's it like, the two of them climbing up that ladder? Well, they got hammers, you know, they got a crowbar. one of them holding up the dead weight while the other one pulls the nails out. And they carry this bloody mess. And they don't just bury him that way. They clean him up. I mean, they're cleaning out all the wounds. And of course, having been dead, his heart isn't pumping, so the blood isn't pumping, but the wounds are still there, all gaping, and they're seeing the back just shredded. And they're cleaning out the wounds, and they're wiping the spit off his face, and seeing the bruises and the torn out beard and the holes in his forehead from the thorns, and realizing that Isaiah 53 says it's with his stripes that we're healed. And they realize this is the Passover lamb. This was done for you and for I. You know, Nicodemus saying, Joseph, look what it says. He made his grave with the wicked, right here, the two thieves, and with the rich in his death. Joseph, that's you. That's your cave. You're the rich guy. You're in Scripture. This is all about you. This is, you were prophesied about. The Lord knew that you were going to be in this place and this time to take this tomb. And it says it was his own tomb. This was his family tomb, which means by burying Jesus in his tomb, in Joseph's eyes, Jesus is part of his family. He brings him into his family. He's made, this is my Lord. I mean, this is personal. These two guys, and this cost them everything, you have to understand. Everybody else is looking at them like, are you insane? You even touched that guy, and you're defiled for the Passover. And if the rest of the council sees you guys having anything to do with him, you're done for. Your career, it's over. Your influence, it's over. Your family, it's going to disown you. What are you doing? He's dead. And the thing is, they've never read chapter 20. They've never been there. They don't know that he comes back to life again. They don't understand. They just know he is who he claimed to be. And we killed the Messiah. And nothing else matters at this point. And it's worth everything I have, all of my possessions, all of my status, all of the respect that I've earned throughout my life, to do what is right, which is to take the Lamb of God and clean him up and anoint him for burial and to lay him in my family's tomb. And I look at that and I think, what does it cost you and me? I mean, really, let's be honest. If I give the invitation and you respond and you say, yes, I'm going to make him my Lord, that I'm going to ask him to forgive my sins, I'm going to make him Lord of my life, what does it cost me? Well, maybe I'll have some people in my family who think I'm stupid and, you know, I can't believe you leaned on that old crutch, Christianity. It's not a crutch, it's a stretcher, actually. You have some friends that you won't be able to hang out with anymore because they're going to continue to do things that you know are outside of God's will for you, so you lose a couple friends. Are you going to lose your job? You know, I've known people who used to work maybe tending bar, doing other things, that got saved and had to change their line of work because it just wasn't right and they knew it. Nobody's going to kill you. Not yet, anyways. Not here. Probably not going to get beaten. Probably not going to get arrested. These guys were risking everything. And they didn't even know what we know, that he gets up again. I know this. If you're a dad, Joseph of Arimathea has only got one or two verses in all four of the Gospels. I think for no other reason than he was the guy who brought Jesus into his home, brought him into his family, brought him into his tomb. And I would encourage you, if you are the man of your house, bring Jesus Christ into your family. Be the man of God that leads your family into the acknowledgement of Christ. I don't know where you're at, okay? I know most of you, and I know most of you are walking with the Lord and you know him. These guys did the math. They summed it up. They looked at what the Scripture said, and they weighed whatever they had in this life, and then they weighed what Jesus had done for them, and they realized, like Paul did, everything that I have done, I count it as dung, it's manure, compared to what he did for me. And they laid everything aside to follow Christ. If you haven't accepted him as your Savior, understand that those wounds that they cleaned out, the spit that was on his face, the blows that he took were yours. And he took that for you because he loved you. And that's the guy you're rejecting. If you're running from God, you're running from God who spread out his arms for you. And he He's just waiting for you to turn to him. If you have made him your Savior, if you've accepted him as your Savior, he's not just Savior, he's Lord. Okay, Lord means boss, it means Kyrios, it means the master, it's the one who makes the rules. If he's worth following, he's worth following all the way. He never called anybody to follow him once in a while. He called people to follow him with their whole life. Because this life isn't all there is. This is just a staging ground. And if this is really true, you know, I'm trying to think, what was it? Was it Karl Barth? I forget who it was that said, if the resurrection is false, nothing else matters. And if the resurrection is true, nothing else matters. I mean, that is all that there is. There is nothing more important than that in all of life. If you haven't made him your Lord, I encourage you to do so. Because he is worth it. Bob, you got one to go with? I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. If you need to know the Lord, or if you need somebody to pray for you, see me, see one of the guys afterwards. We'd be glad to do that. Lord, I still cannot comprehend why you would do what you did for people like me. Because you did, Lord, you are worthy of all our praise, Lord, all our adoration, all of our goals, all of our plans, everything we've ever hoped to be. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that's been on the fence, they don't know whether you're worth following or whether they want to continue on their own, Lord, you give them the strength, the boldness of Nicodemus, of Joseph, to sacrifice everything. You are so worth it. We thank you and praise.